Good morning and welcome to Old Lion, Young Lion. My name is Anthony Stafford. I'm here with Samuel Hazelton, a resident Old Lion, and we are here to discover the deep truths of Scripture and explain them boldly. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that the righteous are bold as lions, and we intend to be bold on this show. We also work for the greatest lion of all time, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our show is kicking off into its third season. We're happy for all of you that have been coming along this journey with us, and we hope that you stay with us through it. Now, Sam and I are both elders at a local church called Electric City Baptist Church in the heart of Schenectady County, and we meet every single Sunday at 10:30. We open up the Word of God. We sing praises to the Lamb of God, and we want to invite you to those services. Come by. Thank you to all those who have visited after hearing the show. Our address is 2350 Hamburg Street, Schenectady, New York, 12303. Now, we just kicked this off last week. The Lion's Den. You can now join the Lion's Den. If you want to join the Lion's Den and be part of our regular monthly Lion listeners, then you got to just email us at oldlionyounglion@gmail.com. There is not very big of a fee to join, but you will not want to miss out on being a part of the Lion's Den. It's going to be great. And we are welcoming all those new listeners and listeners from last year to join and be a part of this. Now, before we get into today's show, I got to make sure you know our sponsor. And there seems to be here locally not very many men's activities, but there is a church in Schenectady that is throwing a men's conference free to all those that want to come. A Man Up conference in October, and that's October 10th through 12th, the Man Up conference. Go look it up, the Man Up conference. It will be hosted by Scott Holsapple at Electric City Baptist Church Man Up Conference. Thanks for sponsoring today's episode. Now, Sam, before we jump into today's episode, would you mind just giving us a word of prayer to bless the episode?
I will. Father, I want to thank you for getting us through our series on Israel. Lord, today we are embarking on a new challenge, which is to talk about this age-old philosophy of Calvinism. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace, that our listeners would be built up and encouraged in their faith today. Father, I pray that you would help them to see the truth and that the truth indeed would make them free. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We pray a blessing over all those that are listening. We don't know where you are in your relationship with God. We don't know where you are in your soul connection to your Creator, but we hope that this show brings you a step closer in finding out the truth, as we know that the truth and the truth alone will set you free. Whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. And so I hope you stick with us through today's episode and find out a little bit something that you didn't know before. Sam, can you give us a little bit of recap on our last three episodes? Give us a short recap about what we kind of dove into and then what we're going to be doing over today's episode and next week's episode.
So we, over the last 3 weeks, were tracking with the history of the nation of Israel and how they were set apart in God's plan for the first 2,000 years from Abraham to the cross. The favor and attention and focus of God's plan in the earth was on this little nation of Israel. And in the next 2,000 years, after the Israelites rejected their Savior, their Messiah, their promised Jesus the Savior, the focus and attention of God was taken off of the people of Israel and put on to the rest of the Gentile nations. And we understand from Scripture and from the way things are shaping up geopolitically in the world today that God is about to restore His nation, His people. He's kept them sovereignly by His power and by His hand as a distinct people, even unto our own day. He's brought them back to their land, and He's about ready to reveal the Son of God even unto them, and it's going to be glorious.
Talk to a little bit about where we're going to go this week and what we're going to see into next week. Just give us a preview, and then we'll start diving into some of the content.
Okay, we all know about the Reformation. Martin Luther broke from the Catholic Church famously in 1517. At that time, what you had is a man by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin brought in some philosophies, and actually, in a word, I would say, and people get mad at me for this, but I would say in some respects, John Calvin's philosophies sort of hijacked the Reformation, and his philosophies carried the day throughout the next couple hundred years. And even today, there's been a revival of Calvinistic Christianity, if you will, and people are focused on these philosophies today. We're just going to get into the breakdown of what this Calvinistic philosophy is and how does it line up with the Bible.
And regularly we see this when there's big movements of God, when there is the temple being built up, when there is the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Anytime there's big movements of God throughout history, there are men that seek to profit off of this. And especially in the modern age, prophets or so-called prophets teaching theologies that are from man are seeking to sell as many possible books as they can as the people of God are kind of moving into the order that God would have them be. And so we're going to deal with this a little bit today. And how I want to kick it off with you is a couple of scriptures. And I'm going to ask Sam to give us some history of this and maybe even break down some of the beliefs of this theology called Calvinism. You may have heard it called Reformed theology and also Covenant theology. Now, it's a robust view of the world and reality and man's view of scripture and who God is. So you need to know we're not going to be able to hit everything in this episode, but hopefully we give you enough intrigue and interest that you'll want to go and do some research on your own. The first verse of scripture that I kind of want to set before you in understanding this is that the Bible tells us that Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, verse 14, that we, those who have placed their faith in Christ, henceforth or from now on, be no more carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so we need to speak the truth in love, the next verse tells us, but we see this warning that we ought to not stray from what the Bible explicitly teaches into even cunning or nice sounding theologies. We need to beware of what the sleight of men might be offering you, even as close to the truth as it may be. There's only two times in scripture, throughout all the scripture, there's only two times where you see something that you not be caught or spoiled through vain philosophy or vain deceit. Then these specific words, it says, after the tradition of men. Jesus says this in the book of Mark, and Paul reiterates it in Colossians chapter number 2, and Paul tells us, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And Jesus says almost the exact same thing. He says, beware that you don't lay aside the commandment of God because you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things that you might do. So Jesus and Paul agree that you need to beware of the traditions of men. And we're going to call you to hold tightly to the word of God. We have a phrase that says, we follow after a strong Savior and we stand on a strong book. So let's talk about how we don't need to do the history of the entire culmination of the church, but talk about how some of this philosophy and tradition of men kind of crept in. What's the history of this so-called doctrine called Calvinism?
Well, Calvinism officially had its start in about 1536 when Calvin published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But most of Calvin's teachings and doctrine were based on the much earlier work of a man named Augustine.
Okay.
Augustine lived in the 400s AD, and he was a very prolific author and a publisher, and really foundational to many of the church's beliefs throughout the Middle Ages. He's very much a revered church father by not only Protestants, but also by Catholics. And really, all of Calvin's theology has its basis in things that Augustine had started.
So what might you say as we jump from Augustine and Calvin, and then he kind of has a little bit of a partner in crime in those early days of the Reformation named Martin Luther. How has this doctrine, this theology, started to shape kind of the Western world or what's even going on with the church today over the past maybe 500 years?
During the Reformation, Calvinism really won the day, if you will, and it was dominant in the thinking and the philosophy of most of the reformers. Luther did not go quite as far as Calvin in these philosophies, but Calvin's theology worked its way into just about every European country, came over to the Americas. The Puritans who settled in Massachusetts were highly Calvinistic in their theology. In fact, during the First Great Awakening in America in the early 1700s, there was a controversy between the old lights, who were Calvinistic, and the new lights, who regarded the participation of human will and human emotion in the salvation process. Even to this day, there are people who are staunch Calvinists, and we really need to kind of get into maybe the mechanics of what this philosophy is to help understand the impact.
Yeah, and folks, we're here to kind of warn you on some of this. And we have people that ascribe to this idea of Reformed or Calvinism, and they're our brothers in Christ. And so they place their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're shedding just a little bit of light about this understanding. Maybe you've never heard of this before. And before you go, oh, well all you're doing is showing division in the church. Hey, folks, how about we just hold everybody accountable to the words that they're hearing and that they need to go research and look up and chase after God on their own, and every single answer from page one till page done is found in the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible that might be sitting on your counter today, unopened and unread because you're chasing after the philosophies of men. Instead of saying this is causing division, decide that you will rightly divide the Word of Truth as Scripture teaches us in the books of Timothy. All right, so as we're kind of breaking down this idea, we've seen a little bit of the history. Go look it up. We've seen a little bit of its influence. Go look it up. But let's talk a little bit about, they have a kind of a 5-point of their teaching, and it's kind of alliterated in this word called tulip. And so you may have heard of a tulip festival. You may have heard the flower tulip. Well, Calvinist or the Reformed doctrine has its own kind of stances, and they call it tulip. So give us what tulip is, Sam. We don't need to break down each one of them, but kind of give us what each one stands for.
Okay, it's an acronym. The T stands for total depravity. The Calvinist believes that not only are men corrupt from birth, but they are actually so corrupt that they are incapable of ever doing anything good or right. They're incapable even of responding in faith to the word of the gospel.
Okay.
So that's the total depravity part. The second piece is the U, which stands for unconditional election. Mm. And this is the idea that God has predestined each individual. He has predetermined who will go to heaven, who will be saved. And he is also predetermined those individuals who are born into this world, might be walking around with you, working with you at your job, and he's predetermined that they are going to reject him and go to hell. This is unconditional election.
The third letter,
the L in TULIP, stands for limited atonement. And this is the belief that Calvinists have that the blood of Jesus Christ was only shed for those who would be considered elect, those who would be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ wasn't wasted upon those who were predetermined to reject the Lord.
Okay.
The fourth letter is this I. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. This is the idea that Calvinists hold, that a person who has been elected, has been chosen by God for salvation, when God awakens that person, when God pours out his spirit on that person really has no ability, no choice to resist it. It's going to happen. And as they used to say in Star Trek with the Borg, resistance is futile.
Okay,
you will be assimilated. And so the P in TULIP is the last letter, which stands for the perseverance of the saints. And this is the belief that Calvinists hold, that once somebody is elected, there's no way they are going to depart from the faith. They are going to make it, and they will be saved. The will of man doesn't enter into this equation at all.
And there's many great men of the faith, maybe that you've heard of, Charles Spurgeon, or throughout the ages, even a recent passing of like John MacArthur. These guys that serve God, they love God, they hold to some of these things as true. And so we're not necessarily eviscerating any men that want to hold to some of this. I have my own errors that I'm working through, and the grace of God be upon all those men and on myself as well. The Bible says in Philippians chapter number 3, that if any does not know now, the Spirit will lead them to know, that we have not already attained, we have not already apprehended, but we press toward the mark. And so this idea of TULIP represents, not in depth, but kind of represents the overall view of their doctrine and how they view what the scripture is teaching. And it has had a major influence on the church. You may have even heard some of this floating around even in the secular world. So when Calvin was kind of thinking a little bit about this TULIP and how to present this, tell me a little bit about what is he missing, Sam? As an old line here, when you're looking at how he saw this, how is he kind of looking at the reality of the world and what scripture teaches, and how is he kind of coming up with this idea? What is he missing? What does he have right? Tell us a little bit about how this works.
Okay, so what Calvin did, his first work was this Institutes of the Christian Religion, and his goal there was to create what we call a systematic theology. And this is where you take the Bible, the revelation of the Bible. It's 1,300 pages. It's a big book. And he takes this book and he reduces it down to an outline that people can kind of get their heads around. And Calvin's followers, about 100 years later, reduced this thing further down to what was called the Westminster Confession, which was a brief document, a confession of faith that people could ascribe to. I believe, and my personal belief, is that that is a fool's errand, that Scripture is irreducible. There's a reason that the Bible is 1,300 pages long. It couldn't be any less.
I like that phrase, that Scripture is irreducible. We're going to keep that going forward. Okay, go ahead.
So Calvin, in his attempt to reduce the truths of Scripture down to a digestible format for people, what he does is, and I apologize in advance to the audience, for those of you who are not math fans, I was a math minor in college, but when you take an equation, x squared plus y squared plus z squared equals 16, okay? That is, when you graph that equation, that is a sphere of radius 4. And so x squared plus y squared plus z squared equals 16. Now, it's difficult to draw. If you've ever tried to draw, it's real easy to draw a circle. It's kind of hard to draw a sphere. Those of you who are art people say, it's easy to draw a sphere. Well, it's not easy for me. So what you can do is if you zero out one of those three variables, either the X or the Y or the Z,
okay,
you can turn your sphere. And if you just have an equation that's X squared plus Z squared equals 16, now that's a circle with radius 4, real easy to draw. And so to give an analogy of what Calvin did in trying to reduce the truths of Scripture down to a digestible format, what he did is he took one of the variables in that equation and he just set it to zero. And so the X represents the will of God.
Okay.
The Y represents the will of man, and the Z represents experiential reality.
Okay.
And so what Calvin did is he set the Y in this equation, the will of man, to zero. He basically said, because man is totally depraved, his will is ineffectual, he has no choice, and that God, being a quote-unquote sovereign God, doesn't let anybody decide for themselves what the future holds. God pre-wrote history. Everything that's going to happen, every molecule that moves, every tree branch that blows in the wind, was predetermined by the will of God, and thus man's free choices, rather than coming from himself, were actually pre-programmed into him by a sovereign God who built him with specific desires so that he would make specific choices. And so he turns this sphere and he nullifies the will of man in it, and now he gives us a flat circle. So I would say that Calvin is basically a theological flat earther.
Okay. Now, folks, you're missing out. If you're not in studio here, you're not part of the Lion's Den, you cannot see this math equation up here in the studio. But basically, I appreciate that. When people, what they attempt to do is when they can't figure something out, they'll just eliminate all of the unknown. And that makes them the God of their ideology. It makes them the God of the interpretation of the Scripture. And the Bible teaches very clearly that God holds all the interpretations. Now, before we jump to this next phrase, I think we ought to be very careful. A lot of times in theology, we take all of these theological terms, and you should know the theological terms, it's no problem. That's a good idea for you to do. But if there is a term in Scripture that just stands out, you better absolutely use that one. Theological terms can come and they can go, but scriptural terms need to stay. And when you read a passage of Scripture, like in Ezra chapter 7, verse 16, and it says, "And all the silver and gold that thou can find in the province of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem." What you find is, and we'll talk about this more next week, and we're going to elaborate on this in total in our next episode, is that when you see a phrase in Scripture like free will, we better take the scriptural definition of that. Now, we can use all the phrases that we want. Trinity, sanctification, Calvinism, name all the terms that you have that we've kind of created in theology. You can use them or take them or leave them. But if there's a phrase in Scripture that just dictates how we ought to use it, we better hold to what that says. Now, with that being said, I want you, Sam, to kind of break down another issue after just eliminating free will for everything to make sense, taking away the beauty of God's design and kind of simplifying what everything looks like to kind of a black and white picture, kind of, in my opinion, eliminating all the beauty of the actual creator that gave us the ability to reason. after we see that kind of as the foundation of Calvinism, talk to us a little bit about the misuse of the Bible term sovereignty. And so what we don't want to do is replace Bible words with theological words. We want to be true to what the scripture says. So tell us, what's this thing about sovereignty? What's the issue with it in Reformed theology? And how do you kind of see it playing out in this doctrine of Calvinism?
Well, for the Calvinist, this idea of sovereignty, that attribute or characteristic of God to them is preeminent above all the other characteristics of God. For the Calvinist, God is first sovereign, and then all of his other attributes come into play underneath his sovereignty.
Okay.
Now, the other thing with the Calvinists and sovereignty is they have a certain definition of sovereignty, and I think that's where they run into trouble. Myself, as a person who hears the word sovereign, I think of a king who has a country. And the king on the country is sitting on the throne, and he is in charge of that country. Well, that doesn't mean that there aren't things that are happening in that king's country that are contrary to his will.
Okay.
So he didn't will it that there's a robbery in the woods over here. But when there is a robbery, because he is sovereign, he sends out his officers to deal with the problem and to banish the person who committed the offense. So he is sovereign, but that doesn't mean he's in micro control of every little thing that happens in his kingdom. Whereas the Calvinist would say that sovereignty means he controls everything. Nothing happens outside of his will. And so this is a fundamental difference in the understanding of the idea of sovereignty between a Calvinist and someone like myself.
Okay, so how might we see this causing an issue in theology? When you see there be a difference of definition, how does that flow itself out in your understanding of Scripture, in your understanding of how God operates? How does that start to kind of maybe infect and affect the way you see God's Word?
Well, the impact of this can be subtle. The teaching that the Calvinists bring is that everybody's already elected by God either for damnation or for salvation. So the effect that this can have on people, and I'm not saying that every Calvinist refuses to preach the gospel or refuses to evangelize, but the idea is that man has no part in this thing. So if you're thinking God does everything, man does nothing, what is the incentive for me as an individual to participate with God, to bring others to the Lord, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to my friends, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? Because I'm thinking in my mind, well, God's just either going to save somebody or he's not. What's the point of me even trying?
Now, obviously, this is a demonstration of showing some inconsistency in the doctrine. We obviously are well aware of people that hold to some of this tulip ideology that still preaches the gospel, that still go out and win souls. In some cases, we find, and this is a blight on some of us other Christians that view it in a different way, where some of these guys that believe in predestination based on the sovereignty of God do more work advancing the gospel than people who don't believe in it. And this is an interesting dynamic that happens. And so this is just a demonstration of the inconsistency from a word sovereignty that is being self-defined by those who view the Bible in a particular way. What we need to do is take what the scripture says and allow scripture to interpret scripture and find the biblical words that we need to keep and hold. We have a phrase in the Lion's Den that says, "We don't let bad guys take good words and keep them." If the Bible uses a particular word, we're going to use it how the Bible uses it. So I appreciate that kind of view of sovereignty. We're going to kind of step a little bit into the practical realm. And I know you have a lot of thoughts on this and maybe even some scriptures that you might want to share on this one, Old Lion. But there is a idea in scripture that men are given a choice. And this is throughout the scripture, even Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, even the New Testament, where it's choose ye this day whom you will serve. It's I'm offering you life, or I am giving you a choice to make. Decide if you will choose blessing or cursing. This is a regular case in scripture where God is putting a choice before you. So I want you to talk a little bit, and you have some thoughts on this, about the choice, or can you choose to refuse? Can you choose to refuse? Give us an idea about this.
This comes down to a belief of Calvinists, and this is a key differential between a Calvinist and someone who's not a Calvinist.
Okay.
The Calvinist believes that what happens when a person gets saved is that God, at a moment in time, according to his foreordained choosing, kind of waves a magic wand, if you will, over the person and regenerates their spirit. And this is the work the Bible talks about, regeneration. And it says that God sovereignly does this regeneration in the person before they've even heard the word of the gospel, before they've believed the word of the gospel. And this regeneration takes place. And then afterward, they come to faith and repentance. What the Bible teaches is the reverse of that, that a person hears the word of the gospel, they choose to believe the word of the gospel, and then they are regenerated upon their faith. This is a clear teaching in the scripture. And there's a scripture in John chapter 5, verse 40 that kind of illustrates this. And Jesus says this. He's talking to the Jewish people who hadn't yet believed in him. And he said, "You're searching the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. Yet," verse 40, "you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The Calvinists would teach that you are regenerated and given life, and then you come to Jesus. Mm. The Bible is teaching the opposite. It's saying you're coming to Jesus so that you can have life.
I like this kind of demonstration. We see in Scripture God offers a choice to make. And what we see kind of after that is once somebody refuses this offer that God gives, they make the choice to refuse what God is offering them, then God kind of willingly gives them over to what they've decided. And in some spaces, God even says, and then gives them over to their own blindness. And so they have eyes to see what God is saying, what God is teaching, that they can hear the words that God is saying to them. But then once they reject, God says, okay, I'm not going to force you into listening to what I'm saying. It's the goodness of God that bringeth men to repentance. He offers them good bread. He offers them good wine. He offers them a good companion to walk with. But once they refuse, then God gives them over to their blindness. But that's not how it starts. God's here to offer this to all men. This is in perfect display in almost every gospel passage in the scripture. Though one might tell you that a theological perspective or a systematic theology needs to underline every verse in scripture, it's very clear if we just read the most popular verse in the entire Bible. And you can choose for yourself on this, and I understand that some of my theology friends are going to absolutely destroy me for this, and we can have a conversation. I would actually invite any one of you that wants to come onto the show with me and have a discussion, you're welcome to come onto the show. But this is just very clear in John chapter number 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's whosoever. This offer is made to all men, and it must be known. Now, I want to be very careful that we don't say that men are just on the default unable to come to God. We want to make sure that they... Here's how I want to explain it. It's not the default, it's their fault. They decided to reject. They weren't in a position to only reject, they made the decision to reject. True. Okay, before we close out this whole show, Sam, give us like a little bit of tidbit about your view and your experience with Calvinism and how we might dip into the free will conversation for next week, and then I want to wrap it up with a final idea.
Yeah, here's another scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is in direct contradiction with the idea of this double predestination of predestinating people for heaven and predestinating other people for hell. God, in his heart, he wants all men to be saved. The other thing about this freedom of choice and this free will, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of bondage." God's desire for his children is to be free people. We all know that the Bible says that the great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love requires a free choice. You can't force somebody to love you. You can't demand that they love you because it wouldn't be love. It's only love when it's given freely of one's own volition, of one's will. God does not care about your robotic obedience. God does not care about your robotic worship. What he wants is you to love him from your heart. And this is the nature of the gospel. And I think this is part of that sphere that the Calvinists have reduced down to a flat circle.
Well, I appreciate that because we only love him because he first loved
us.
That's
right.
And so, folks, when you're listening today, we did not go into a deep dive. We welcome any questions via shoot us an email or even comment on the video. But it's important to us that this show develops an interest for you into Scripture, and that you recognize that no matter what, you still got to answer for what you've done in this life and in the body, God says. That the day will declare it when the judge, Jesus Christ, will stand and judge the righteous and the wicked. And so no matter where you land on any of this, you are responsible to find out who Jesus Christ is. And I tell you to go and find out. Now, our show doesn't always dive into politics. We don't really talk about the sports world. We're not into the fashion world or anything like that. It is our job to righteously proclaim what we see in the Scripture and proclaim it boldly. I hope that you'll stay with us for next week's episode and the rest of season 3. God bless and have a great day.
And we'll see you in church.